And you can turn to Matthew chapter 11 as we carry on in this wonderful gospel. There is something that I really enjoy observing in the life of Christ. It's kind of a theme that emerges where something terrifying will happen. Everybody will be afraid of that thing that is terrifying. Jesus comes up and overpowers it, and then everybody's afraid of Jesus. I love it when that happens. You see that in the calming of the storm, right? Everybody's afraid of the storm. Jesus says, "Peace be still," and the disciples are afraid of Jesus. You see that with the men of the tombs, everybody's afraid of the men of the tombs. I would be too, legion of demons. Jesus says, "I'll take care of that. Cast out the demons." And what do the townsfolk do? "Please leave, Jesus. You're a terrifying person." Because we might have a fear of the enemy, but then the fear of the conqueror overtakes fear of the enemy, right? We have a fear of the enemy. We know, wow, this is a formidable force. This is something we don't want to mess with. And then comes in the conqueror, comes in the victor, and suddenly, wow, that the power represented behind that victor, that conqueror, is even greater than the enemy that we feared. And of course, it's two different kinds of fear. The way you fear an enemy is a little different than the way you fear the conqueror. But nevertheless, the greater power prevails in the greater fear. You see that all the time in the life of Christ. I was reading a little historical nugget this week. It was pretty interesting. It says, Technical Sergeant Richard Redding was stringing communication wire on a telephone pole in Sicily in 1943, as Allies were engaged in a horrifying battle to recover Sicily from Nazi Germany. Nazi dive bombers were strafing at treetop level, but this young Sergeant Redding stayed on his pole, stringing much-needed communication lines. A voice at the base of the pole yelled up to Redding, asking if he was afraid of those dive bombers. "Are you afraid up there? It's pretty gutsy." He said, "Yes, sir." Then the voice answered back, "Then why are you up there?" The sergeant responded, "Because I'm even more afraid of you, sir." And do you know who he was talking to? General George Patton. So here you have the conqueror, victorious, and this young man is more afraid of the conqueror than he even is of the enemies. I think there's something that's absolutely true about that. And I want you to keep that in mind as we get into our text in Matthew chapter 11. And the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 14. But this morning, we'll just have enough time to look at 16 through 19. And in this particular text, I think Matthew wants us to be afraid. Maybe that's the wrong word. To be disturbed at the depths of human depravity. He wants us to be disturbed, troubled at the depths of human unbelief. And as we're troubled by it in this passage, as soon as that thought comes to our mind, man, the heart of man is dark. We're to immediately think of the greater power, the greater conquering power, the only greater conquering power that can come in and defeat the unbelief of man, which is the Spirit of God in the gospel, right? There's nothing else that can overcome the dark, cold, dead, indifferent unbelief of humanity against the gospel than the greater power, the more fearsome, awe-inspiring power of the Spirit of God in the gospel who comes in and who saves. Now, if you were to do a study, which I hope all of you have done, a good study, a personal study on total depravity and the heart of unbelief, you would see that the Bible paints the bleakest possible picture for the state of unbelief in the human heart. And we call that total depravity, that we are absolutely dead in our trespasses and sins. It doesn't mean that we're as wicked as we could possibly be. It means that every spiritual faculty of our being is totally corrupted and thoroughly corrupted by sin. And so you can go right down to the list and you can look at the body, soul, spirit, heart, and mind. All the different components of our person is completely overrun by our sin nature. And it is downright troubling. We can look at the heart And we read passages like Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Who can fathom the depths of the sin-sick heart? It is troubling. What about the mind? Ephesians chapter 4:17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. This is like when Paul says in Romans 3 that we have altogether become useless. It means spiritually useless. Mentally, in our spiritual mind, there is futility. There is emptiness. There's no attraction to the things of God. There's no productivity when it comes to good spiritual things that God wants us to attain to. This is, of course, speaking of the unbeliever, the person who hasn't trusted in Christ. He goes on, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. We could go on to talk about the will. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For who also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. All of us have said under our breath, oh, what a fool. Wish that person wasn't just in my life. I would just love to just banish them from the existence of my world. And we understand the corruption, the sinfulness of our will, our desires. What about our affections, our desires? I realize these terms overlap. John 3:19, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. Here comes the beautiful light of Jesus Christ, and humanity, apart from saving grace, says, no thanks, I'll take darkness. I'll take the indulgence of my flesh. And this is the natural state of every man. And so we study these things out, and we realize, you know, after studying out depravity, after studying out the sickness of man's heart, one question kind of emerges. And the question is, how is it that anyone gets saved? I mean, if we are so passionate about the things that God hates, we are so dead to the things that God loves, how is it that anybody gets saved? And really, the Bible's answer is we are saved in the same way that God spoke light into darkness on creation week. The same way that God said day one of creation, let there be light, and there was light, is the same way that salvation works. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says. It says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. So the same Son of God that looked into that darkness and said, let there be light, looked into the darkness of my sinful heart and said, let there be light. And suddenly there was a holy invasion of my heart. There was a divine intrusion. God mounted a holy war against my sinful heart. He spoke light into the darkness, into the hostility of my heart, and he opened my eyes for the first time in my life to have an affection for him, to have a love for him, to have spiritual taste buds. He grants me my repentance. He grants me my faith, and I, with new baby eyes, open up and I see him. And instead of being repulsed, I love him because he has spoken light into darkness. So you see, the unbelief of man is troubling, but far more fearsome and far more amazing is the amazing grace that invades our unbelief, right? Is the salvation that comes in and saves us from our sins. So I want us to keep that in mind as we look at verses 16 and 19, because, and especially next week as we even go deeper into the unbelief of man, I want you to just say, man, it is troubling that man is so unbelieving, but it is far more amazing that God is so unbelievably gracious and merciful in his salvation. So just reminding you of the context, remember that Matthew 11 and 12 starts a new section in the Gospel of Matthew. And the point of this section is to give us an update as to what is the response of the people thus far to the ministry of Christ. He's been ministering for a year now. This is year one of his three-year public ministry. It's the first phase of his public ministry, which is in Galilee. It's the most, if you want to put it this way, the most positive part of his public ministry. It just gets worse. There's more rejection. Even Jesus' preaching gets a little darker. But this first section, there's just a lot of miracles. There's a lot of wonderful preaching. And so this first phase is not the hardest pill to swallow. And so what is the response of the people up to this point? And we started in Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. And the first person on the docket that we are told about is John the Baptist. And even though John the Baptist is this great, mighty prophet, he certainly is. Jesus is the greatest of all prophets for reasons that we discussed that I won't go over. Some doubt had crept into his heart as he's rotting away in prison, abandoned by the world. He's in prison, and there's a degree of doubt. Is Jesus really the Messiah? Enough so to send out his disciples to even ask Jesus, are you the expected one, or are we looking for someone else? And so there's just this temporary doubt on the part of John the Baptist. I believe it's temporary, being the greatest prophet. But he's the first one. And now, secondly, we come to the crowd. So now the question is, how do the crowds respond to Jesus? So when we talk about the crowds, we're not talking about the religious leaders. We're talking about your rank and file Jewish citizen. The crowds who had been the primary benefactors of Jesus' miracles, of Jesus' sermons. I mean, they had benefited the most. The brunt of Jesus' ministry was towards them. They should consider themselves to be the blessed of all the different people groups. And so what's their response going to be? And their response is going to be one of indifference. Of all the responses, their response will be one of indifference. Look at verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? This was a common introduction in the Oriental society to introduce a parable or illustration. How shall I illustrate my thoughts here? It is like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to other children and say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge or a funeral song, and you did not mourn. So here you have the idea of children playing in the marketplace. In the marketplace, the agora, this was sort of the center of civilization. And so people would go there to buy, people would go there to sell. Parents would bring their children there, and often they would work there all day. They would set up their shop, right? And they would allow the young children, maybe a little bit too young to be helping out with all the work, allow them to go play in the marketplace. And apparently, two of their most favorite pretend games to play was wedding and funeral. And you think about that culture, they probably saw a lot of those things. They got married at a young age, so they saw a lot of weddings, and they saw a lot of funerals. And so here, they're preparing to pretend. They want to play pretend, and they're preparing to do it. And if you've observed children, one of the things you observe is that the preparing process in order to pretend sometimes seems more enjoyable than the actual pretending. You ever notice that? So I'll be the queen. I should do that. I'll be the king. you be the king. You be the queen. You come in that door. When you come in that door, I'll say this. And they spend all their time preparing, right? How they're going to play, because that's a very fun part of it, but that is also where the petty arguments come in, right? It's like, no, well, I want to be the queen, and you can be the king, and I want to sit over there. When I said that, you're supposed to say that, and this is where all these petty arguments come in. And so here's this preparation process, and Jesus is talking about this preparation process. And so here, as they're preparing to play pretend, you have one group of children who's sort of coaxing the other group of children to come play with us. It's going to be fun. Let's play wedding. Let's do something happy. And their poor sport friends are kind of like, no, that's boring. We don't want to do that. That's lame. And so they switch their tactic, right? Okay, let's play funeral. Let's pretend we're doing a dirge. We're singing a funeral song. We'll march around. We'll throw ashes on our head. And it'll be great fun. You know, you want to do this. So you have two things, opposite ends of the spectrum, right? And still these poor sport children sit there, and they don't want to do that. And you know, it's interesting. Jesus seems to be quite observant of children. He knows there's always a child or a group of children in the bunch who, no matter what you throw at them, no matter what you offer them, no matter how many toys they have spilling out of their room, right, they'll sit there in the corner, and they'll say, I'm bored. I don't want to play. I don't want to play this. I don't want to play that. And that is the mental image that Jesus latches onto when he's trying to think of how he can portray the crowds after a year of ministering to them. You're like spoiled, bad attitude children sitting in the corner, and no matter what, you don't want to play. You don't want to respond. Now, that is offensive. If someone portrayed me as that, I think a first response would be, wow, that's pretty low. But this is Jesus, the Son of God, who is hitting the nail right on the head. No matter what, this is how you're responding. So take note of these two things Jesus is talking about. He's talking about a funeral dirge. He's talking about a happy wedding. What specifically does the funeral and the wedding refer to? Well, look at verse 18. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. So we think of John. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So you get this. John the Baptist, because of the austerity of his ministry, he's the funeral song. And Jesus, because of the more positive nature of his ministry, he's the flute. He's the celebration. He's the wedding. And we've talked about that. That's one of the beautiful things of expository preaching, is that we've already been through all this, and it should be established well in your minds that John the Baptist and Jesus have very different kind of ministries, both totally of God, but they look very different. One of the passages that just reinforces this, if this is kind of new information to you, is Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to Jesus asking, why do the Pharisees fast? Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So disciples of John the Baptist, realizing there's a big difference between Jesus and his disciples and John the Baptist and his disciples, and one of them is, we're characterized by depriving the flesh. We're characterized by fasting. And your disciples don't do this. In fact, there seems to be more feasting going on. And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them. Can they? In other words, I'm the groom. I've showed up. You wouldn't dress in funeral clothes and go to a wedding, would you? So that's what I'm symbolic of. The groom has showed up. The wedding party is here. That's why they don't fast. And so John's disciples fasted because there was a fixation, a good and right and divinely ordained fixation on sin and repentance and clearing the way for the Messiah. Jesus' ministry was more oriented towards joy because he came to save his people from their sins. He's the fulfillment of all the law and all the prophets. This is the culmination of redemptive history. And so it's right and appropriate for John and Jesus to have very different tones and very different flavors to their ministry. But rather than the crowd seeing the wisdom of God and the austerity of John's ministry, and the wisdom of God and the joy of Jesus' ministry, the crowds childishly accuse both ministries of having extremes, of being at fault, and not just minor faults, disqualifying faults. Faults that are so deep that justify why we haven't really ever gotten on board with either John or Jesus. Why we are indifferent. They found fault. So John's ministry proved too dark. I mean, this guy lives way out in the wilderness. He's a recluse. He eats grasshoppers, for goodness' sake. So he must have a demon. That's what the text says. And this was just sort of an ancient insult to say somebody was crazy. That guy's got a demon. It wasn't as theologically strict as when the Pharisees accused Jesus of being empowered by Beelzebul. That was a theological assertion. This is more of an insult. If someone doesn't seem right in the head, someone's kind of crazy, that guy's got a demon. Something's wrong with him. And so that's John the Baptist. Something's wrong with that guy. But then you look at Jesus, and Jesus is a little too extreme on the other end. He's too indulgent. He's a glutton, and he's a drunkard. Of course, that's a lie, because that would be sin, but they're probably saying this because of the feasting that they have seen Jesus accompany specifically with the tax collectors and sinners. And they say right in this text, he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And they don't mean he's friendly to tax collectors and sinners. They mean his friendship is wrong, it's inappropriate, and it actually endorses the corruption of the tax collectors and sinners. Which, of course, is ridiculous because Jesus told us that he likes to hang out with tax collectors and sinners because they actually want to talk about their sin problem. And I didn't come, Jesus said, I'm the physician. I didn't come for the healthy. I came for the sick. And these are some of the people who actually want to talk about why they're sick. So Jesus wasn't hanging out with these people just to ignore their sin and justify their sin and say, look at me, I'm hanging out with these people. He was always lovingly confronting sin. He could just do it more freely and more honestly and openly with the tax collectors and sinners. So that's the fault that they charge with. John, he's too aloof. He must have a demon. Jesus is way too of the people. So he must be excessive. And notice what the crowds do according to Jesus. They take something true about John's ministry. They take something true about Jesus' ministry. And they exaggerate it until it becomes an excuse to reject their ministries. So they say, let's take this, let's take this. Let's exaggerate it. And now it's an excuse to reject their ministry, and they tell themselves that excuse, they tell themselves that lie over and over and over again until they believe it with all their heart, and then they actually think they are exercising discernment and rejecting the ministry of Jesus and John. Look how discerning we are. Look how discerning we are to reject their ministries, because we in our wisdom have just been able to spot out the excesses of both ministries, and we know they're really not of God. One author says they were like many people today who find fault with whatever the preacher and other church leaders do. No matter what is said or done, such people pick it apart and use their objection as an excuse for rejection. They just pick it apart. This is wrong. This is wrong. This is wrong. Now, with Jesus, you can never find anything wrong. With churches, you can find a lot of things wrong. But still, all this finger-pointing takes place, and so often this finger-pointing is taking place to conceal a looming problem in the heart of the pointer, which is a cold indifference to the gospel. They're not humbled by the cross. They don't surrender their life to Christ. They don't love Christ. They haven't devoted their life to serve Him. And if they sit down and they're quiet and they think about it, they know that is true. So it's just much easier to point the finger and find criticism and everything else. So you can listen to that noise rather than noise of your own heart that tells you really the biggest problem is right inside. The biggest problem is the indifference you have towards the person of Christ Himself. Well, it's amazing to me. Jesus doesn't justify or He doesn't defend Himself against these accusations. You're too excessive, Jesus, and John is too, you know, reclusive. He doesn't go into this long diatribe of why everybody's wrong about that. He simply calls it what it is. It's childish indifference. You're like immature children that should grow out of this, but you're not. Ironside said, whether a wedding or a funeral, it was all the same. There was no response to either. Neither the glad note of the gospel nor the solemn call to repentance seemed to have any effect on the great majority of the people. You have the heavy, intense ministry of John the Baptist. You have the joys and the miracles of Jesus Christ. Neither one would stir the heart. Just this indifference. And so rather than Jesus defending Himself, He ends verse 19 with this statement. Yet, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds, or by her children. In other words, I'm not going to defend myself at this point. Just wait. Because wisdom always vindicates, right? If it's the wisdom of God, it will vindicate. Proverbs 24:3 says, by wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. If you're building a house of wisdom, it's going to be a beautiful house. And when I read that verse, I just thought of Jesus' 3-year public ministry. He is building a house of wisdom. I mean, it's a mansion of vindication. You push open the door to every room and there is just gleaming treasuries of truth, right? Of wisdom. And He's building this house of wisdom and it's going to vindicate. Just give it time. Jesus doesn't have to defend Himself. The truth is going to prevail. And wisdom was characteristic of both John and Jesus. It was characteristic of John simply because John had prophetic knowledge of Jesus. It was characteristic of Jesus because Jesus is actually called the wisdom from God. He doesn't just have wisdom. He is the embodiment, the personification of wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:24 says, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 30 of that same chapter says, He became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He became our wisdom because He is wisdom. He is the Logos. He is the revealed mind of the Father. He's the perfect expression, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, of the mind of the Father. He is flawless wisdom come to earth. And you know, it's amazing, even the people who rejected Jesus had to acknowledge that there was unprecedented wisdom in Jesus. I might not surrender my life to you, but I've never seen anything like this, even from the time of his boyhood. In Luke chapter 2, 46, looking at his boyhood, then after 3 days, they found him in the temple. So remember, he went down to Jerusalem for his bar mitzvah, family left, where's Jesus? He's back in Jerusalem. They go back, they find him. They find him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So even before they're ready to surrender their life to him and believe he's the Messiah, they're saying, who is this kid? 13 years old? Where did he get all this wisdom? Even the unregenerate Nazarenes from Jesus' hometown in Matthew 13:54 acknowledged his wisdom. Says he came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue. So they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? But that's the frustration, is that it always stayed in this surfacey astonishment. This, wow, that's amazing. But it never penetrated the heart. They never looked at Christ and said, wait, he's the Savior. Which means I'm a sinner, which means I need to be rescued from my sins and forgiven. And he's the only one true God, and there's salvation in no one else. I hear what he's saying, and it has everything to do with me and my eternal standing before God. It never penetrated past the surface, which is what the wisdom of God should have done. If they understood the purpose of the wisdom of Christ, well, things would have been a little different. 1 Corinthians 2:7, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which was predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The reason why they crucified him, the reason we are just as guilty of crucifying Christ, is because in our natural state, we do not understand the implications of the wisdom of God for our salvation. We're indifferent at best toward it. You know, we don't see Jesus marvel that much in the gospel. You can't do much to surprise Jesus, even in his humanity. But you know, he marvels at unbelief. One of the times we see him marveling is in the face of unbelief. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 5, this is again in Nazareth, it said he could do no miracles there, no doubt because the Father didn't permit him. He could do no miracles there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered, or your translation might even have the word marveled, that's what it means. He marveled at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. He said, can you imagine that? What a visual. Jesus just shaking his head in his humanity, just astonished at the unbelief and the indifference of the people to this awesome, powerful, unprecedented ministry of Jesus right in their streets. Listen to Matthew 16, 1 through 3. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came up testing Jesus. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the time? You know, you can hear the marveling again of Jesus. You're so good at looking at the sky and distinguishing the colors and the hues and say, yep, this is what our weather's going to look like tomorrow. But when God shows up on your doorstep, you're clueless. You're indifferent. It's an amazing thing. Still amazed. A chapter later, Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, Jesus says, the queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. I mean, the Queen of Sheba traversed the globe to marvel at the wisdom of a man. A wisdom given by God, but wisdom of a man. And yet, here is the wisdom of Christ, who is more than a man. How are we not falling before Him and worshiping Him? I mean, how is that not a million times more insane? If somebody were to take you and set you before the Aurora Borealis, you know, the Northern Lights, and here you have the ribbons of yellows and blues, you know, the most amazing thing just stretched out across that black night. Everybody's oohing and aahing, and you're saying, I don't really get what the big deal is. You know, someone could look at you and say, there is something mentally wrong with you. This is one of the most, they put these things in calendars for a reason. You know, this is one of the most beautiful things you could ever see. And on a spiritual level, how many more million times insane is it to actually be able to read through the Gospels and to see Jesus the Nazarene, to read the content of His sermons, to see His penetrating wisdom, His penetrating diagnosis of the human condition, His flawless insight into the divine nature, His absolutely crisp and perfect remedy that satisfies what we know to be true, the justice demands, and to see His miracles, to see Him stop funeral processions and raise people from the dead, to see Himself come back from the dead, to have the sense of God, because we're made in the image of God, built within us, and to have all these things working at all times, and then to remain indifferent and unimpressed by this unprecedented historical figure speaks directly to our spiritual deadness. And that is why it should be a little bit more than mildly troubling that the human heart is so stuck in its unbelief. And so that makes it all the more amazing when God comes and He brings about a mighty resurrection. What is the vindicating deed here? Let me just end by answering this question. What is wisdom's vindication? I think there's a lot of answers to that. You could say part of the miracle ministry is what would vindicate Christ, the resurrection, the birth and success of the church, the second coming, the millennial kingdom. All those things have vindicating factors, right? But the scripture predominantly puts the focus on the resurrection of Jesus. That is what vindicated all the claims of Jesus. Romans chapter 1, 1 through 4, Paul, a bondservant of Christ, calls his apostles set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised before through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection. So Paul says, I want to talk to you about Jesus. Jesus, who was forecasted by the prophets, came in the flesh, and he was declared to be what he's always been, the eternal Son of God, by the power of the resurrection. So it's the resurrection of Christ that vindicated Christ, that showed that everything he said is absolutely true, absolutely right. In 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul gives Timothy this little creed that encapsulates the gospel. And it says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed on among the nations, and believed on in the world, taken up into glory. But the second thing there is he was vindicated in the spirit, which no doubt is a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because once he rose from the dead, he not only proved that everything he said about himself was absolutely true, he proved that everything any philosopher has ever said about reality that is in contradiction to Christ is rendered foolishness. Right? That was the ultimate answer. All the skeptics, all the atheists, all the religious liberals, all the false religions, all this philosophy, all this trying to make sense of reality apart from the revealed mind of God in the scripture, all that in a singular moment of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was rendered madness and futility and emptiness and nonsense by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's a little more fearsome. It's a little more awesome to see the power of the resurrection of Christ come in and invade that stone-cold heart. And so that means if you're here without Christ and you're thinking, man, there's particular sins that I don't think I can be forgiven of. You don't understand the questions that I have. When really what you don't understand is the ease at which the grace of God can save you. You don't need to have all those questions answered. They're good in time. You don't need to have all these things clear, but all you need to know is one thing, that if you die today without forgiveness, eternal hell is your future. But if you find forgiveness and you find yourself clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you're eternally accepted in the Beloved, you're an adopted child of God, and an eternal relationship with God and an eternal heaven is your future. And the Bible has made it the simplest thing in the world to understand how we can attain that. And that is by simply confessing our sins to Christ and trusting in Him by faith and faith alone that He, Jesus Christ, is the only sufficient sacrifice for our sins and we will be saved. No one who has ever prayed that with a sincere, surrendering heart has returned empty-handed, has returned disappointed. And that is the power of the gospel, the power of salvation that God offers to every man. Heavenly Father, we marvel at unbelief. We marvel even more at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the saving grace available to us because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.